Good evening. It's good to be with you again on this Lord's Day together. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 2 and talk about the intolerance of Jesus tonight from John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. We're going to read that together right now to verse 22. John chapter 3, verse 13 beginning says this, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Have you ever noticed how our culture, especially our American culture, is trying its best to turn Jesus into some sort of wishy-washy milksop of a person? This gutless, spineless, nice guy who would never step on anybody's toes. Who would never offend somebody. After all, wasn't it Jesus himself who said in Matthew 7, "Judge not, lest you be not judged." That is the motto of so many people in our country right now, and they try to take Jesus and twist him into their perverted way of looking at the world. But people who try to do that with Jesus have not actually studied who he was in the Gospels. Was Jesus compassionate? Absolutely he was. Was Jesus the kind of person who hugged little children? Yes. And he did, on several occasions when his apostles tried to shoo them away. He was that kind of person. Was he loving? Absolutely. Was he forgiving? Was he the kind of person that we would want to be around? Yes. But Jesus was not a tolerant, nice guy. Jesus, when he taught other people, he spoke with conviction in what he was saying. He did not say, "Well, I kind of sort of believe this, but you know what? You can just believe anything you want to." Now, Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the light of the world. And if you want life, you're going to have to come to me because I'm your only access to the Father." Jesus did not say, "I am one of many ways to heaven. You can take me. Someday Buddha's going to come along and you can listen to him. He's got some good stuff. Someday, you know, Muhammad's going to come." And no, I am the way. It's either my way or the highway is how he presented that idea. Jesus exposed the inner thoughts of other people to their faces. Sometimes he did that in a crowd of people, with other people watching. He said, I can see what you're thinking. And you've got a dark heart. Wow, that's pretty upfront with people, isn't it? Jesus would sometimes call people names. He called people names like whitewashed tombs or you hypocrites. And in the story that we're going to be studying about tonight, Jesus was anything but nice. As we just read, he was physically violent with people. He, in modern day terminology, Jesus assaulted other Jews with a weapon of his own design He creates this whip of cords and he runs around the temple, thrashing it around, driving people out. We infer from the way that he talks that he did not have a monotone when he said, "Take these things away." That language, I infer from that he was very upset, that he probably had a raised voice when he said that to other people. He vandalized their personal property. He got visibly upset at sin, and he was not afraid to show it. In fact, he was so worked up that his disciples, while they're watching him do this, their minds are thinking back to a psalm about being zealous for the house of the Lord. If Jesus had only come to preach tolerance and acceptance of sin, John 2 would not exist. But it is here because this is part of the story of Jesus, part of the love of Jesus, I will even argue. And I wonder if the way that our culture emphasizes tolerance, I wonder if sometimes that hasn't wormed its way into the way we think about the world, the way we think about sin, the way we think about other Christians. What is our greatest desire? Is it to be a nice person? Is it to never step on anybody's toes? Or is it to preach and live and teach the truth as kindly as we can, but with conviction in what we believe and in what we practice? Let's look at this situation together and look at how Jesus handled it. First of all, we notice the situation is given to us in verse 13, where John tells us the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So this takes place very closely to this big, big Jewish holiday feast, where the Jews would all come to Jerusalem if they could, and that was not a let's just make a tradition of this. This was a command in the law of Moses itself. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, commanded that all Jewish males need to present themselves to the Lord in the place where God would put his name. And in this case, it was Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. It's where the sacrifices are. That's God's headquarters in this country. So Jesus, being the obedient Jew that he was, he goes up to Jerusalem with all of the other Jews. And so we can make an inference here that when this particular event takes place, the temple is a madhouse. This is not Jesus waltzing into the temple on a normal Tuesday morning. This is Jesus going into the temple when the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Everybody is here. And since the temple is the beating heart of the Jewish nation, you've got a lot of people at the temple who are buying their animals and exchanging money with the money changers and doing the things that they would normally do when they come up for a Jewish feast. So this is a big place to make a statement. This is not Jesus with two or three other people around him. This is Jesus in the middle of a gigantic festivity that was taking place. When he goes to Jerusalem with all these other Jews, he notices what the temple had become. It was not any longer just a place of worship. What he finds when he goes into this place is that it had become a money-making machine. First of all, you have animal merchants who are described as being here. You got, in verse 14, you have oxen, you have sheep, you have pigeons that are inside the temple complex. Probably not being sold inside the actual sanctuary itself, inside the holy place, but probably outside in the courtyard of the Gentiles, the outer courtyard of Herod's temple. But nevertheless, they're in the temple area making a profit with these things. If you are traveling up to Jerusalem for one of these feasts, it's really inconvenient to try to bring an animal with you sometimes, especially if you don't even live in Israel. If you're coming from Egypt, you're coming from Rome, or you're coming from some other place, it's very convenient to have to be able to buy an animal at the city of Jerusalem, but don't do it in the temple. But evidently you have people who didn't have that mindset, and so you have these merchants who are setting up their shop right there where you offer sacrifices. And not only that, you have the money changers. Now, if you are coming in to the temple area, to Jerusalem, they had their own special currency. So you couldn't just go up with your Egyptian money, sometimes even the money that you had elsewhere in Israel, and say, here, I'd like to buy an ox. I'd like to buy a sheep, please. You needed to use the currency of the temple that they had there in Jerusalem. And so you had these money changers who were there. And if you were 20 years old or older, you had to also pay a temple tax. And you had to do that in the currency of this local area. So for your convenience, you have these gentlemen who will be there to change your money. And often, as was the case with guys who collected taxes, they would charge way more than they needed to and pocket the rest. So you have a lot of unscrupulous kinds of people, and that's, I believe, why Jesus calls this in other places a robber's den. You've made my Father's house into this hangout of thieves and robbers, where it should be a house of worship. And so this is a very successful business operation. Everything is running on all cylinders when Jesus comes. And you got lots of people here. So he sees lots of transactions taking place, I am sure. And so this, if he's going to make a statement, this is the perfect time to throw a rock into the gears and to mess up this sinning machine that is happening. So let's look at the resolution to the problems that Jesus sees here. His solution is to take a whip and make a whip from no doubt from cords, from ropes that were probably holding animals in pens. We don't know where he got the rope, but he makes a whip from rope that's lying around, and he physically starts to attack people. Now, I don't know if his whip actually touched the backs of the people that he was around. I don't know if he actually whipped people, but the point was he got physically, demonstrably upset about the sin that was going on. And so verse 15 tells us very clearly he took some aggressive actions, and he got the tables and he threw them over, and the coins went flying, and the animals started running all over the place. Can you imagine that scene? As you have oxen, you have sheep, you have these animals kind of running around in the temple as maybe hundreds and maybe even thousands of people try to get out of the way as an ox comes barreling over in their direction. You just imagine just the chaos of the temple, because one man decided, that is enough. I am not going to see God's place of worship turned into Atlantic City, where you have all this nefarious, underhanded scheming going on. That is not going to happen. I'm not going to tolerate it. And so Jesus, not only does he physically attack, he also verbally attacks. And he tells specifically the pigeon people that, hey, you need to take these things out. Don't do this. Don't make my Father's house a house of trade. And that's when his disciples are caused to think about a psalm. Psalm 69 in verse 9 is mentioned here, where it says, zeal for your house will consume me, there in verse 17 of our text. So Jesus has this very immediate, very strong reaction. And look at the reaction of the people. to what he does. Now, it's really interesting to me that the Jewish authorities, when they come and confront Jesus, they don't say, all of this was perfectly fine. This was great. Why did you mess it up like this? Now, what they say is, what sign? What sign do you give us in order to show that you have the authority to do this? They're not questioning what he did. They know what he did was right. They know what was going on in the temple was not appropriate. But they want to attack him, so they question his authority for doing these things. What is your sign? You know, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, you know what the Jews want? The Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jewish people were looking for a Messiah who would miraculously prove to them, in their way of thinking, that he was going to be the king. So what they want is for Jesus to miraculously vaporize a garrison of Roman soldiers. If you do something like that, then we'll believe in you. Then we'll get behind you and you'll have our backing. And Jesus' reaction is, you want a sign? You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. But it's not going to be the sign that you're looking for. I'm not going to attack the Romans. What I'm going to do is, you're going to attack me, and then I'm going to come back from the dead. That's what's going to be your sign. We see the word sign in the Gospel of John, where we're talking about a miraculous display that causes other people to believe. And so Jesus says, yeah, I will produce a miracle that is so outstanding and so incredible that anybody with half a brain and an open heart would believe in me if they saw it. That's going to be your sign. You destroy this temple, and after 3 days, it's going to come back. It will be alive. But since Jesus is standing inside the temple as he says this, what do the Jews think? You're a nut. It took 46 years to build this thing, and you're gonna destroy this all in 3 days and then build it back up? What kind of a Looney Tune do you think you are? Is their reaction to him. And even the disciples, we're told in verse 22, it says that they didn't really get this either at the time. That after the resurrection happened and he died and he raised, then they remembered this. Verse 22. Then they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. But Jesus was not very understood in this situation, but he still acted with conviction, knowing he was in the right, knowing that the will of God was at his back. And so with that, with all this in mind, let's look at some applications that we can learn from this really remarkable kind of situation. First of all, we learn from this that we have to cultivate a hatred, a ferocious hatred of sin when it's in our life and when it's in the lives of other people around us and when it's in society. And I think Dennis's prayer this morning, I think he even mentioned something like this, to ask God to help us to hate sin with such an intensity that we get rid of it where we see it, whether it's in us or somebody else. You know, there are plenty of times to have calm reactions to sin. Even sometimes to sins that carry a social stigma. For example, in John chapter 8, we meet a woman who has been caught in the act of adultery. I mean, you want to talk about a sin that is bad in the eyes of the world, that's it, even back then. And so this poor woman is dragged in front of Jesus. And does Jesus have the same reaction in that passage like he does here? Does he make a whip of cords and beat that woman senseless? No, he doesn't. No, what he does is he doodles in the dirt. He draws, and the Pharisees are, Jesus, you going to do something about this terrible woman? Jesus is doodling in the dirt. Finally, Jesus, after saying, you know, the person who's without sin, you can throw the first stone at her. Nobody does. Everybody scatters. He finally raises up. He looks her in the eye and he says, okay, I'm not going to condemn you either, but don't sin any longer. Now you can go. That's all he did with her. Because she knew she was a sinner. There are times, depending on the knowledge of the person who is sinning, there are times to have calm reactions to sin. Not every situation calls for yelling and screaming and taking whips of cords and doing dramatic things like we see Jesus doing here. But there are times in our lives where we are called upon to have forceful reactions when we see sin. Especially when we see a sin that is preventing other people from worshiping and praising their God. Especially when we see a sin that is public in our congregation, and it's not being dealt with. And something has to be done about it, and we can't just brush it under the rug. When sin is deeply entrenched in somebody's life, and it's not getting any better, when you have talked to your brother in kind, understanding tones, and you said, brother, I know you're struggling with this, you need to get better. Second conversation, brother, you need to get better. By the time you reach the fifth or sixth conversation and nothing is changing, we need to start showing other people that that is a problem if they're not getting rid of that sin. Sometimes drastic measures have to be taken. 1 Timothy 5 in verse 20, in the context of elders and how to handle our relationship to elders, it says in 1 Timothy 5:20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. So we have to confront sin very strongly under certain circumstances. But here's a crucial point about this. It's so easy to deceive ourselves into thinking that we're getting angry for righteous reasons. It's easy to picture ourselves in the heat of the moment when we're getting upset. It's easy to picture ourselves like Jesus in John 2. I'm getting mad because God's cause is being thwarted, when actually we're getting mad because somebody hurt our feelings, or somebody stepped on our toes, and somebody made life inconvenient for us. We have to be extremely careful that we really do have righteous anger. That it's not a selfish, mean-spirited kind of frustration. For example, it's easy for a parent to come home after a long day of meetings and dealing with people that you don't want to deal with, and phone calls and projects and everything on your plate. It's easy to come home as a parent, and I have done this, and be snippy with your children, and to overreact to them if they don't do exactly what you want them to do. And I justify it in my mind by saying, well, God expects me to discipline my children. God tells me to not spare the rod, or you're going to spoil the child. So, you know, Lydia looks cross-eyed at me, bam. No, that is not appropriate, no matter what kind of day I have had. That is not fair to my children. That is not fair to the loved ones around us who bear the brunt of our anger and our frustration. We have to be better about that. It's easy for a spouse to sinfully confront the other one in the name of God's glory. Well, you know what? You're not the wife that you should be. You ought to be loving me. You ought to be supporting me in my position as a man. Or the wife might look at the man and say, well, you're supposed to be my head. You're not being my head. Does Scripture say? Ephesians 5. Come on. Get with the program, hubby. No, it's easy to throw scripture in the face of somebody else and justify it, our anger, by saying, here's sin. And I'm getting righteously frustrated at that. Well, we need to be careful lest we become like the Pharisees who had anger and had frustration toward Jesus unjustifiably because they were the ones who were being trodden upon, whereas Jesus was the one with the righteous anger. You know, it's easy for Christians to get upset and frustrated at other Christians in the name of God's kingdom as well. You think about other people in the church, you might look at them and say, you know what? That person is just not a very good servant of God. That person is not what they should be. And I think that, you know, if they wouldn't be good for this church if they stayed here as a part of us. And yet we might feel that way because they've done something to us that we don't like. So how do we know who we're actually being zealous for? I want to ask two questions that help me figure out whether I am zealously righteous or not, or zealously angry for the right reasons or not. First question is this: are our thoughts and our words dominated by Scripture in our anger? You know, in other accounts of this scene, in Jesus in the temple, he quotes from two separate passages, one in Isaiah, one in Jeremiah, as he takes his whip of cords and runs around and drives people and animals out of the temple. He's quoting scripture as he does that. When we get angry, is that what we're doing? That might be one indication of whether we are justifiably angry or not. Is scripture coming out of our mouth as we talk to somebody in our anger, or is it just, I am upset at what you did? You hurt me. We need to watch our pronouns. If we're directing somebody's attention to us and not to the words of God, there's a good chance that we're not being angry like Jesus was angry here. And then the second question would be, are we causing other people to think about the words of God when they see us angry? You know, I'm convicted by what the apostles did when they watched Jesus doing this. They were caused to think about Psalm 69. When other people see us upset, do they think about Scripture? Or do they think about, wow, Nathan just blew his top for no reason? Do other people look at our lives and immediately think, oh, they're doing that because in the Bible it says that we shouldn't tolerate this kind of sin? Or are we drawing attention to ourselves, or are we drawing attention to God in our anger? So we need to cultivate this hatred of sin and deal with it properly. And the second thing we learn is that sin has to be confronted even when there is potential for misunderstanding. You know, do you enjoy being misunderstood in your life? Misjudged? I mean, that obviously that's a really easy rhetorical question. I don't think anybody here does. Personally, I hate being misjudged. And so it is tempting for me to spend far too much time worrying about that. And I feel this pull. When I see sin over here, I feel this pull toward inaction because I don't want to come across in a way that is different from how I intend. We don't want people to peg us inaccurately. We don't want people to misjudge our motives. We want people to know that we love them. We don't hate them. But when our God in human flesh cleaned out this temple, did you notice how misjudged he was? Did you notice how many people misunderstood his actions when he did this? I mean, everything he does, everything he says, practically is misjudged. The people who are supposed to be supporting him, the Jewish authorities come to him and say, "What do you think you're doing?" And he tells them, "Here's your sign. I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised from the dead." And they just look at him and think that he is some kind of stupid, smart aleck because of his statement here about himself as the temple of God. Even his disciples misjudged him and did not understand what he was doing. Only later, afterwards, in verse 22 again, do they finally fully get it, what he was up to. We have to understand that if we're going to confront sin, as we should, in other people's lives, sometimes they're not going to understand why we're doing it. Even if we come to them, as we hopefully should, with open Bibles and say, "Look, I didn't write this, but here it is. It says right there, you can't live this way." Even then, you might have somebody who looks at you and says, "Why do you not like me so much?" And turn it into a personal attack. We're going to sometimes have misjudgment. People don't get it. But is that going to stop us from making the right decisions to confront sin when we need to? Especially in difficult situations, like when it's in our own family, when it's a spouse, when it's a child, when it's a relative of ours who is close to us, who is in sin and they know the truth. Do we give the scripture to them even though we're afraid they might misunderstand our motives or what we say or what we do? Do we make it clear to them what the truth is? Sometimes it's so easy for us to let sin slide because we're afraid of the reaction. We're afraid of people, what they will say. But we have to confront sin when we know it is the right thing to do. We have to make pointed applications when we study the Bible for our own personal lives. And when we come together as a church, when I lead us in teaching, whether it's in a sermon, whether it's in a class, I do my best to try to bring pointed applications out of the text that are aimed straight at our hearts, because I know that we all believe that we don't really understand the Word of God until we understand how it challenges us, how it makes us change into something new, into something better than we were before. We have to study the Scriptures that way. We have to give it to other people that way. If we water it down, we have made Jesus a milksop and he doesn't help anybody, us or the people around us. Obviously, when we study the Bible here in our congregation, when we study the Bible personally, we're not going to spend all of our time on controversial passages that are harder to understand and might drive some people away, but we can't avoid those. We can't avoid grappling with them. We can't avoid teaching them. Obviously, we don't want to alienate visitors who come to our assemblies. We don't want to alienate other people around us, our family members, somebody who needs the truth, but we cannot let the truth slide for fear of being misunderstood. We all fear being misunderstood, but we ought to have a greater fear of the one who made us and expects us to give the gospel to other people who need it. We are all going to stand in front of Jesus someday, and I don't want him to tell me, "Nathan, you did not teach me properly. You concealed who I was. You painted a picture of me that was not accurate to this person and that person and that person over and over and over. And I gave you time to change that and you didn't." Remember Luke chapter 9. where Jesus talks about the cost of discipleship. And he says, you know, if you want to be my disciple, it's not going to be a bed of roses. What that's going to entail is you take up your cross and you follow me every day of your life. And so regardless of where we confront sin, whether it's in a public assembly like this, whether it's in a private meeting of the family or of a friend, if our words are misjudged, if our actions are misjudged, we need to take comfort in the fact that that happened to our Lord. You know, Jesus said all the right things. He did all the right things. It's not like Jesus was sitting back after John chapter 2 took place and thinking, you know what, if I hadn't made that cord, maybe it would have been different. You know, if I hadn't said those scriptures in the way that I did, maybe they would have come around. No, he said and did everything accurately, and they still did not obey. They still rejected him. It was not him. And it will not be us if we are presenting the words as we should. Do we have an intolerant Lord? We do. But I thank God that we do, because we can all be saved. Because Jesus was intolerant of sin. He was not intolerant of people. That's why he came. And he lived here. And he walked among us. And he taught us. And he performed these signs. And he spent time with people who needed the truth. He wasn't intolerant of people, but he is intolerant of sin. So intolerant that he could not let that happen in his universe. So he came as a man, and he suffered, and he died, and he gave us the gospel. He is not a wimpy milksop. He is the Son of God who came with power and conviction and tells all of us, even today, who he really is. As the creator of our souls and the one to whom we owe allegiance. And so if you need to give him your allegiance tonight, knowing that you are outside of a relationship with him, please obey him tonight. He is a patient Lord. He has so much that he wants to give other people, and so he will wait to judge. He is waiting in your life to hold back his judgment from you, to see if you will take his patience and his opportunities and come to him and repent. But there will come a day where his patience will finally run out. And I don't want his patience to run out on you. If you need the salvation that Jesus can give today, please let us know. If you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, confessing Jesus as this Lord of all creation who can save you, we would love to lead you to him. And we can't save you in this church, but Jesus certainly can. If you are baptized into his blood, he will wash you. He's promised to do that. Or if you need to come back to Jesus, he is waiting to receive you. And so please let us know however we can help you tonight, as we come and stand and sing the invitation song together.